This morning I want to take us to Numbers chapter 21 and verses 1 to 9, that passage, Numbers 21, 1 to 9. Just to remind you, last time I preached, I went ahead of this passage to Numbers chapter 22, and I did that for practical reasons. I wasn't ready to deal with this passage. But now, let's come back to Numbers 21, and then we'll go on to look again at the Balaam account later. So, we have just read the first 9 verses of Numbers chapter 21, and in those verses, we read this. First of all, we read that God gave his people a great victory over the Canaanites, particularly the Canaanites of Arad, a city in the Negev. So he gave them a great victory. And then the Bible tells us from that point, they set off on their journey. And what we need to understand is that this was the last leg of the journey before they came to Canaan. So the very last stage of a journey that lasted 40 years, almost, well, so to speak. The last leg of the journey, they were almost there. And if you're interested, you can look ahead in the book of Numbers, and in chapter 33, there's Moses kept a list of all the places where Israel camped on that 40-year journey. But we know now that they're almost there, almost there. But the thing is, God led his people away from the land again, all the way round, the long way round, to come to the plains of Moab, just opposite Jericho. Now, I've been trying to work out how to describe what this was like. It's like us, okay, if we had to go from Cardiff to Reading, we would go along the M4. That's what we would do. The short way, and we'd be there. But this journey was like going, instead of going along the M4, it was like driving all the way up to Pontefract, since some of us have just been there, or Manchester, or Sheffield, right the way up there, and then back down to Reading. So it was like three times or more, four times as long. And it was a long, hard journey. And if you compare Numbers 33, you'll realise that they actually stopped, I counted, at 7 places on the way, 7 campsites on the way. And the point is this, it was a hard way to get into the land that God had promised them. And you can see that in the text we are told that the people became discontented. And if you look carefully at the text, you can see that their hearts were really unhappy with the way God and Moses were leading them. And the thing is, they had time on this journey to become more and more and more discontented. And before you knew it, it wasn't just the hard way. They were complaining about no food and no water. And what's so shocking about this is they even complained about receiving the manna from heaven. I mean, this is, all the way through this period from Exodus to Numbers, there's time and time and time again that the people grumble, mumble, murmur, complain. They're absolutely discontented in their heart, and out it comes into their mouth. And all these complaints are in the face of amazing mercies of God. He gives them victory. He brings water from the rock. He pours down manna from heaven. What can you say? It's great wickedness. Israel's wickedness is astonishing in this period. And you see, all this discontent was bubbling up in their hearts until they spoke against Moses. But they said they spoke against God and against Moses. It had to come out. And I say, despite the victory, despite the victory of Arad, despite the manna, it says in verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. These are their words. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? I'm not going to spend time exegeting these words, but you know what they mean. It's hating God and believing that he hates them. For there is no food, not true, no water, not true. And our soul loathes this worthless bread. It's a word that they were thinking, this manna is rubbish, and we're sick of it. You see, so there we are, that's what it tells us. And then, faced with this great wickedness, we are told that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And the serpents bit many of them, and it says, many died. And so they came, confessing their sins to Moses. You can see this in verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, and look at their words, we'll come back to these in a minute, we have sinned. And they knew how they'd sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you, Moses. Pray to the Lord that he would take away the serpents from us. And you know what happened. Moses did pray. He did intercede for them. And God said to them, well, make a bronze serpent. He had to make, as it were, a replica of these snakes and stick it up on a big flagpole. And the Lord says, when a person's bitten, every time he comes, when he is bitten, he can look at that serpent and he will live. That was the way the Lord met their cry for deliverance. Now, this morning, from that passage, I want to look at the way in which God deals with his people. Okay. I want to look at the way he deals with Israel, but also the way he deals with us, because the Lord's ways with his people are consistent. How did he deal with Israel, and how does he deal with us? The first thing, there are only two, the first thing is that the Lord creates in his people conviction of sin. Okay? He creates conviction of sin. When you have conviction of sin, when the Bible speaks to you about being convicted of sin, it means that you know what you have done wrong. You know that you have done wrong in the eyes of God, and you know what it is. So in other words, conviction of sin is to see how guilty you are, in order that you might seek deliverance. Okay? So it's a work that goes on, it's a work of God that goes on in your heart. Now, what's important here is, how did God create conviction of sin in them? So this is the first thing. God creates conviction of sin in his people. But now, let's ask the question, how did he do it there in the desert? Well, we have to use the word chastening. Okay? We would have to say the Lord chastened his people. When he created those serpents that would go and bite them, that they would suffer pain and death, the Lord was chastening his people. The Bible speaks to us about chastening. It says that God chastens his people like a father, just as a human father chastens his children. Okay? And in Proverbs, some of you will know this verse, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. It's a very important verse. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And the reason it's important is this, that when the Lord chastens any person or a people, there are two possible ways it can go. You see, chastening can humble you. It can bring you, make you conscious of your sin and humble you so that your heart is softened and you seek the mercy of God. Can go another way. Some people under chastening are hardened. They harden their hearts against it. And so the fatherly rod of God does them no good. And we're going to look on Wednesday, God willing, at Hebrews 12. And it says there that chastening is of value for those who are exercised by it. In other words, when the Lord sends this kind of judgment into your life, something that you don't like, and you realize that he is chastening you for your sins, for something that he sees in you, maybe others don't see it, but he's dealing with you as a father deals with his children, saying, I can't leave that in my son or my daughter uncorrected. Right? When that happens, it can go one of two ways in your life. You might be, as it were, benefit from it. The effects might be to, as it were, bring you back to the Lord and humble you before him. Or it might be that he leaves you in your hardness and there is no benefit. There's a great difference between chastening that has fruit and chastening that never bears fruit. And so we're asking now, how does God deal with his children? And in this case, we're saying he creates conviction of sin. Now, let me say this. We've said that chastening may or may not produce fruit. But what's the difference? The difference is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who creates, who uses the fatherly rod of God, if you like, to create within us that sense of what's going on. It's the Holy Spirit's work, as it were, to let us know what we have done, to convict us, but not just to convict us, but also to, as it were, bring us to repentance and faith so that we seek God in our need. I want you to notice in the text in verse 7, the people knew that they had sinned, but it wasn't vague, was it? They were very precise. They could tell Moses exactly what they had done. We have spoken against God and against you. We've done that. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. When a man comes to God and says, Lord, I have sinned. I have done this. It's not, the Lord deals with us, as it were, like a surgeon cutting out the cancer. He's precise. And he knows the heart. And he knows what he's doing. Now then, this created in them repentance. And I want to say this to you. Repentance is a gift of God. Scripture makes it clear that a man will not repent unless God gives him that repentance. It also says that faith is a gift of God. In other words, a man will not believe unless God gives him faith. Now, if you read the notices, some of you will, some not, there's a quotation, as it happens this week, about repentance and faith. And you may, if you read that quotation afterwards, if you haven't already, you'll realize that repentance and faith go together. There is no saving faith without saving repentance. And there's a quote there from Charles Spurgeon to the effect that there's our repentance should not be with dry eyes. You know what he means, don't you? Godly repentance involves weeping, tears, sorrow for sins, repentance. Bible says, blessed are those who mourn. You might think it should say the opposite. Blessed are those who are happy. No. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they shall be comforted. In other words, this is a step along the path to great comfort. Blessed are those who mourn. When we come to the Lord's table, I often think of these words in 1 John. So, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Listen to these words. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is what's happening. This is the work of God. So we need to understand that God creates within His people conviction of sin. If you come to the experience of being convicted of sin, if your own sinfulness, as it were, dawns upon you, not perhaps as others see you, but as God sees you, before the sight of God, if you're brought, as it were, to square up and face the truth, that is a way of God bringing you through to great blessing. It doesn't end there, it starts there. God creates conviction of sin. He did it in them. The serpents made them realize, why are we dying? Well, we know what we've done. We've spoken against God and against Moses. So first of all, the Lord creates conviction of sin. But secondly, He leads us to His Son. That's the second thing He does. God leads us, as it were, from conviction of sin to His Son, to Jesus Christ. Now, the thing is, the Bible makes it clear to us, when you take the whole scripture together, that when Moses lifted up that bronze serpent on the pole, when he did that, it was, as it were, pointing to Jesus Christ Himself. The Lord tells us this. I read it to you. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And later in our Lord's ministry, He explains what it means to be lifted up. He's talking about being lifted up upon the cross, the Roman cross. That's what He was referring to. The Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. And the brazen serpent was lifted up so that they might look and live. Christ is lifted up so that we might, as it were, look and believe and live everlasting life. That's what it's a picture of. Now, if you think about it, long ago there in the plains of Moab, it was 1,400 years before or more before Christ was crucified. They were waiting, as it were, for the deliverer. And in the Old Testament as a whole, from Genesis 3, from the time that Adam sinned, all the way through, the people of God are continually being pointed to Christ. If you read the Old Testament without realizing that, you haven't understood it. The Old Testament, from the beginning, the promise in Genesis 3:15 is constantly saying to the Old Testament saints, you have to look to Christ. Jesus said in His ministry, Abraham saw My day. David spoke of Him. Moses said, there will be a prophet like Me. The whole Old Testament is designed to lead us. God is leading us. If you read the Old Testament, someone once asked me, why do we need the Old Testament? Well, that person had obviously never read it or never understood it, because the whole Old Testament was leading the people of God to Christ. You can see it in Galatians 3 and 4. That's what it was doing. And Peter, in his first letter, he speaks about the prophets who prophesied of Christ. And it says, when they prophesied of Christ, they asked themselves questions like this: who will he be? When will he come? What will he do? How will he save us? You see, they knew he was coming, but there was lots of information that was withheld from them for us. And their minds were at work. The Lord was pointing them all to his Son, and they were asking questions about it. How much can we find out about this deliverer to come? Now, the Lord gave them animal sacrifices to point to the cross. He gave them high priests to point to Christ. He gave them kings like David to point to his king, and so on and so forth. The Bible constantly sending us to Christ. But on this occasion, he gave them the serpent made of bronze on the pole. Look and live. Are you bitten? Are you in pain? Are you afraid of dying? Look at that and live. And this was an object lesson, as it were, a portrayal of Jesus Christ crucified. And the message is this, that the Son of Man came to bear our sins, to bear our guilt. Do you know of sin in your heart, in your life? You may be sitting here this morning and you may remember things about yourself. You may even consider the character of your own heart and say, yes, it is a sinful heart, an unworthy heart. But the Bible comes to you and says, but Jesus Christ has been given to, as it were, redeem you from all of that, whatever it is, whatever it is. Do you know, there were Nazi war criminals who were converted to Christ before they died. And those few though they may have been, they will be among God's people in heaven. The Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church. He will be among the saints of God and eminent among them too. Okay? The Son of Man, he was lifted up. Why was he lifted up? He was lifted up on the cross because he was bearing the sins of his people. Some theologians call this the great exchange. Imagine that the load of my sins placed upon Christ's shoulders and the robes of his righteousness clothing me. That's the great exchange. Not a good deal for Christ, was it? That he would take our demerits that we might have his perfections of obedience. But that's what God has done. So, as that hymn says, so generous was his love. Now the thing is this, that bronze serpent on the pole did no one any good unless they looked. If you were bitten by a snake on that day, and you went into your tent and buried your head in your pillow, you would die. That was not the right thing to do. The right thing to do was to stagger to the pole, to stagger to the bronze serpent. Maybe it was painful to get there. Yes, I think it was. Bitten, burning, painful. Get to the bronze serpent, and what do? You look. You look at him. And really, you know, the gospel urgency comes out in this, doesn't it? When when that day of grace dawns in your life, when you come before God as they did, Lord, I have sinned. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. When you come to that point, then the next step is to go and look at Christ. And I tell you, don't look at him and then look away. Gaze at him. Consider him hanging at Calvary's cross. Take time to take it in. Look and look and look at Christ. Look with the eye of faith, and what? You will live. What kind of live? Everlasting life. Everlasting life. This is much more than what they got in the desert. They lived a few more years. With Christ, it's eternal life. The reason why it's eternal life is, first of all, there is no reason for you to remain in death. The cause of death taken away, but much more than that, when a man looks to Christ with the eye of faith, right, by God's grace, by the Holy Spirit, he is united to Christ. And those who are united to Christ die with him and rise with him and can never die again. Look and live. The Son of Man was lifted up so that we may come and see him, believe in him, and have everlasting life. Look, just from this one moment in the wilderness, can you not see that it is such an urgent business to come to Christ and look at him and live? Put yourself in the position of one of those Israelites. He's been a real grumbler against God, and he knows it. And the serpent has slithered into his tent or nipped his feet, nipped his ankles on the road, and he is in pain. Many of his neighbors have died. He knows their graves are around him. He hasn't got long, has he? If he doesn't act fast, he will die. He will be just like them, and his family will be digging a grave for him because he didn't act fast. And the message of Scripture is this: when Christ is presented to you, the sinner, act fast. Don't delay. Don't delay. Paul says somewhere, today is the day of salvation. Today. Today is the day to embrace Christ. I urge you, this is an urgent matter. Don't go to bed tonight without being sure that you have laid your hands upon Christ, that you have gazed upon him, believed in him, trusted in him for life, for time and eternity. In him, you will be accepted. Look, this is a position-changing matter. It changes everything in your life. You go, as it were, from being lost to saved, or lost to found. A barrier between you and God, no barrier between you and God. Everything is in Christ. Paul once said, we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we're going to come now, after we've sung, to this table to gaze upon the Lamb of God, to remember him and to renew our faith in him. But before we do that, I've noticed